Thank you, Jim. We are in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews and the sixth chapter. We're going to finish chapter 5 and begin chapter 6. So it's chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. Now, the great theme, one of the main subjects, I should say, of the book of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Christ. And the author of Hebrews has been introducing that in the earlier chapters and has made a comparison in order to illuminate his readers on the nature of Christ's priesthood by referring to Melchizedek. He's done that in chapter 5. And that's really how the passage last week ended. It ended on the note of Melchizedek. He said in chapter 5, verse 10, being designated by God, that is, speaking of Christ, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And now we begin our text this morning. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks and praise for this day, this Lord's Day, when we come together as Your people and we worship You in hymns of praise and this morning with special music as well, and pray You'd bless that and bless our time as we worship and as we sing. May it prepare our hearts for the things we'll do in studying and considering Your Word and the revelation You've given us here in this text and the warnings that You have given, the admonition that this author gave to those Hebrew Christians so long ago. They are admonitions that apply so directly to us today as they have to every church and every generation. And we pray that we'll heed the warnings. We'll understand the instruction that He gives and the exhortation that He gives. And may we take it to heart and apply it. We'll only do that by Your grace. And so we are beginning our time, as we always do on a Sunday morning, with prayer, looking to You to help us, to bless us. That last phrase, that last statement that the author makes about pressing on, and we will if God permits. We'll only progress if You permit. We'll only progress as You enable us to do that. And so we pray, Lord, bless us. Open our eyes, open our hearts. May we receive the truth of Your Word. Build us up in the faith and equip us for this day and this week. And may we live lives that bring honor and glory to You. Bless us materially. We have material needs. And so often the physical affects the spiritual and vice versa. Lord, help us to understand that, and we pray that You would bless those who are sick and those who are recovering from surgery, those who are recovering from procedures and who are struggling in ways of physical health, but also those who are going through difficulties emotionally at work and in the home. You know our needs, Father, better than we do. So we pray that you bless and give encouragement, and may we all be stimulated to a life of righteousness and maturity through the things we study. It's so often, Lord, that's difficult when the times are good, when we are enjoying some prosperity. Prosperity is a wonderful blessing. We pray for those that need it. We pray for the businesses that are struggling, for the men and women who are having a difficult time with things economically, as so many are today. But, Lord, when we do prosper, so often our hearts can drift and our minds can be taken off what's really important, and we can feel fine and self-satisfied. Guard us from that. Give us hearts that are longing to know you and serve you. And that is the exhortation we will receive from this text, and I pray that you'll apply it to us. Now, Lord, bless us as we continue with our worship. Bless the hymns that we sing, and bless the special music we'll enjoy. May it all prepare us for a time of study together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A few years ago, my daughter and I were in London. One afternoon, we were walking through Kensington Gardens when we passed a bronze statue. There were a lot of children gathered around it and taking pictures, and so we stopped and we looked. It was the statue of Peter Pan, who refused to grow up and instead lived in Neverland and had adventures with mermaids and Indians and pirates. It's a favorite story of children, but not a story that is at all typical of children. Not of normal children, because one thing a child wants to do is to grow up. He wants to catch up with his big brother and play second base like he did. Then he can't wait to get older and learn to drive and get some freedom. Then he wants to go off to college and be on his own. But occasionally there are those real life characters who they just want to stay at home. They want to stay right where they are. They don't want to grow up. They don't want to go off. They don't want their independence and maturity. And that is the story of some people in the church. I'm not talking about people who aren't growing emotionally, but really people who aren't growing spiritually. It's the story those Christians in Rome were experiencing. It's their life, those to whom this book of Hebrews was written. They were refusing to grow up spiritually. They were not maturing in the faith. The author tells them, in effect, you ought to be grown up by now, but instead, I have to put you back on the bottle. You've become babies. What we learn here is we're always moving in the Christian life. We are always growing in the Christian life. We are either moving forward or backward. We are either growing strong or we're growing weak. But we don't stand still in the Christian life. We don't stay the same. These Hebrew Christians didn't. The author had much to teach them. In fact, we're expecting him, after reading through chapter 5 and coming down to verse 10, expecting to hear him, read about him teaching them all about Melchizedek, that mysterious person from the book of Genesis that our Lord is likened to. Jesus is a high priest like him, and he's introduced that, and we're expecting that to be the subject. The authors mention him twice in chapter 5. So we assume, as we come to verse 11 of the chapter, that he's going to begin explaining the significance of Melchizedek. But instead of teaching on him, the author tells his readers, you're not ready for that. There's much to say about Melchizedek, but you have become dull of hearing. They couldn't handle it. They were dull, not dumb. He was not commenting on their intellectual ability or suggesting that they were spiritually inferior. In fact, the suggestion is originally they were not like this. They were not dull. They were capable and eager to learn, and they were growing at one point. But that had changed. They had become less responsive to Scripture. They had become dull. They'd become sluggish. They'd become insensitive to the truth. The Bible didn't motivate them. And that was a problem of their own making. This is what they had become by default, by failure to act, by failure to attend to their spiritual condition. It's what they had allowed to happen. And there were consequences. There always are. There are always consequences. They had become dull, they had become slow and lazy, and that had reduced their ability to receive and retain truth. Just as athletes have to keep their bodies toned and fit, or they'll lose speed, they'll lose quickness, they'll lose agility, they'll lose strength. Well, in the same way, we too have to keep our minds sharp. And we do that through attentiveness and use. They had not done that. So the author gives a frank but fair criticism of them in verse 12, where he tells them they ought to be much further along than they are now. In fact, they had been Christians long enough, presumably for years, certainly long enough to where they all should have been teachers. But the fact was they needed teachers. The normal Christian life is one of development and growth. We first learn basic truth, we believe it, and we build on it, and gradually comprehend enough doctrine that we are able to help young people in the faith, those who are just beginning. We're able to teach, give them instruction. Every one of us should become teachers, not people with official positions in the church. Not everybody has that position, should have that position. Not everyone has the gift of teacher. And those who don't aren't expected to stand in a pulpit or behind a lectern and give lessons on Scripture, but certainly we are all to be able to instruct other people in the whole counsel of God, in Christian doctrine. Things don't happen quickly, things don't happen overnight, but you'll be surprised how much you will learn, how much you will know over time as you apply yourself. As you study your Bible, as you read the right books, as you talk to people. Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33 about bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. We need to be careful who we associate with, is what he's saying. But the opposite's true as well. Good company cultivates good morals and good thinking and good behavior. And we learn a great deal about the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, as we fellowship together, as we become a part of the meetings, and as we read on later in the book of Hebrews, that was one of the problems that this assembly was having. They weren't meeting together. Some were forsaking the gathering together of the saints. That goes back to this problem about becoming dull and then drifting a bit. Now, it's as we fellowship with each other, as we attend the meetings, as we apply ourselves to the reading and the study of Scripture that we learn. And then we're able to help other people. We're able to give wise counsel out of the Word of God. We know the Scriptures. We know how to apply the Scriptures. We've applied it to ourselves and we've experienced that. That is a goal in the Christian life. It wasn't reached by these Hebrew Christians. They had not grown spiritually, or if they had, they had then regressed to where they now needed teachers. They couldn't teach. They needed someone to instruct them. They needed to go back to square one and be reminded of what the author calls the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now, that's an expression, elementary principles. That means something like the ABCs of divine revelation. They needed to go back to the basics. The author calls it milk. You have come to need milk and not solid food. He was putting them back on the bottle because they had become spiritual babies. They'd grown earlier, but now they'd regressed and they were back to infancy. They couldn't have strong spiritual meat. That's what young people want. Back in the fall of 1965, I was a junior in high school. That means I'm 63. Well, one morning, and I remember this vividly. I don't remember everything from back that many years ago, but I went to the school library and picked up the newest copy of Sports Illustrated. That's the only reason I would have gone to the school library at that time. It had an article on the athletic dorm at the University of Alabama. The title was The Bear Bryant Hilton. And what I remember particularly about it was the dining hall. They served steak every night. Now, I got steak maybe occasionally. I got it usually on my birthday, but they got steak every night. That may be common today. That may be the normal training table at an athletic dorm, but they got it every night and twice on Sunday, and I was amazed at that. I couldn't imagine it. I thought I was reading about the millennium. I don't even know if I knew about the knew what the millennium was back then, but I knew that was something. Steak every day. I wanted to be there. I wanted to play for the Crimson Tide. I wanted to be in that dorm. Well, the author is telling his readers, I want that for you. I want to put you at the training table and feed you steak. But alas, I can't. You've lost your teeth. I've got to give you milk. It's not an uncommon problem. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul dealt with the same problem. It's a different author, a different book, a different congregation, but the same basic problem. Paul told the believers in Corinth that he couldn't speak to them as to spiritual men, that is, as to mature Christian people, but as to infants in Christ. So he said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Physical infants can't digest solid meat, and spiritual infants can't assimilate developed doctrine. So they get milk and mush. It's good mush. It's healthy. But it's the kind of diet, spiritual diet, for an infant. And what's sad about this story is they were, as a result of their dullness, incapable of doing things, spiritual things. Babies aren't agile or strong. They're limited in their abilities. They're limited in what they can do. And in verse 13, our author explains that people who are on a diet of spiritual milk are undeveloped and unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's referring there probably to the doctrine of justification. He speaks of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of justification. That is fundamental to the Christian life. That's what people learn at the very beginning. How well they learn it is another question, but that is fundamental Christian truth, basic Christian doctrine, the doctrine of justification through faith, that Christ is our righteousness, that our acceptance with God is due to Him alone and completely due to Him. It's the opposite of self-righteousness. It's the opposite of works righteousness. Through faith alone, the believer receives Christ's righteousness. That's what Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Doesn't come from me, doesn't come from you, it comes from God. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. Through faith in Christ, the believer receives what is Christ's. Receives Christ's righteousness, receives His perfect obedience to the law, receives His payment for sin at the cross. As a result of that, the believer is considered perfectly just before God, righteous in His sight. It's not what I produce, it's what's given to me as a gift. It's what's imputed to me at the moment of faith. And at that moment, this is why it's so important to understand it, at that moment I'm completely and forever accepted by God. I don't need to go back to the law to try to do things that will please God and gain His further approval or sort of seal the deal in some way. At the moment of faith, I'm in Christ. At the moment of faith, I'm considered to be righteous as Christ is righteous. I'm accepted as a son. I can't be more accepted than I am or you are. We're accepted fully and completely with a righteousness that's not our own, that's a gift. In fact, it's what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It's a gift of God. But the immature can become confused about that. That's the reason they needed to go back to the basics, back to the Old Testament, back to Abraham the believer and Christ the sin bearer. And this is not some doctrine unique to the New Testament. This is basic to the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6. Well, that's the text that Paul develops, the doctrine of justification through faith alone in Christ alone in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. He develops that fundamental Christian doctrine from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a book that these old Hebrews wrote and then later, a new book was written by Christians, and for some reason they're put together and they have no real relationship to one another. Not at all. They are a unity. The Old Testament is like the seed and the new, the flower or the acorn and the oak tree. The great doctrines of the New Testament are there in seed form in the Old Testament. In Genesis 15:6, we read about Abraham, that he believed in the Lord and He, the Lord, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Justification through faith. Isaiah 53:11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The sin bearer, the substitute. The Old Testament taught these fundamental truths that the Messiah would come. He'd live out a perfect life, a righteous life. He would die as a substitute for sinners and he would obtain salvation for them, justification for all who believe, as Abraham believed. Now, these Hebrew Christians should have been well grounded in that. That's fundamental. It's what they learned from the very beginning. But they'd become stagnant in growth and needed to go back to the basics. Solid food, we're told, is for the mature. It's for those who have progressed. The Hebrews hadn't. They weren't mature. They needed to grow some teeth. How do you do that? You do it by practice. That's what our author says. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Training the senses is what is necessary. Just as an athlete trains his body. That's the idea. We get our word gymnasium from the Greek word that's translated here, trained. Athletes exercise with single-mindedness, and they have to do that in order to develop themselves and be ready for the contests that they participate in. And it's the same for the Christian and spiritual things. I was watching one of the sports channels last week, and they were talking about Aaron Rodgers and analyzing his passing skills, and the one who was analyzing him made the statement, he trusts his training. And he explained what he meant, and he diagrammed how, from the films, how Rodgers takes the ball, and he falls back, and he plants his feet, and then he looks to the left for an open receiver, and if he's not there, he plants his feet again, looks to the center of the field for a receiver, and if he doesn't find him there, he plants his feet and looks to the other side of the field, and when he finds the receiver, he immediately throws a pass to the corner of the end zone. And it's all in a moment of seconds, and he can do that because he's trained himself to do that, to watch correctly, to trust his eyes, to trust his training. In fact, I've heard him speak about some of the plays you see, and you're amazed at how they take place. But he says, we practice those. all the time. They don't just happen. He trusts his training, and we too are to do that. We're to train ourselves. We're to go to the gym, so to speak. Spiritually, we do that by study and obedience, learning the Word of God, and then practicing it. The Christian life is not all study and doctrine. That's fundamental to it, but it's not all that. It's also living it. It is applying what we've learned to the circumstances. Now, to do that, we must know the truth of God's Word. We must know how it fits together. But we do that in order to apply it to the circumstances of life. And we do that by being obedient, by trusting God, by believing His Word. That's walking by faith. And that expands a person's capacity to learn and live. It's by doing it that our capacity to learn and understand and do more expands. It produces discernment, which is the quality and characteristic of maturity. He or she is able to discern good and evil, discern between moral good and evil, certainly, but also, and mainly here, recognizing error, distinguishing between true and false doctrine. There's no evidence from this that they had a moral issue, that their dullness had led to bad behavior in that sense, as it was in Corinth. That was a big issue there. They were carnal and they were behaving like that. They were behaving like pagans in many respects. But here it's more an issue of not discerning right and wrong, rather truth and error. That's where they're failing. So they needed to go back to the basics. They needed to learn again, review in their minds, establish firmly in their understanding the person and work of Christ. They couldn't go on to Melchizedek until they did that. The Christian life, again, is a life of growth. But if we're to grow, we must apply ourselves to it. These people had stopped applying themselves and they'd stopped growing. That's not normal. Something was wrong. They needed to stir themselves out of their spiritual inertia. They needed to stir themselves out of their laziness, and they needed to start moving forward again. That's what the author urges in chapter 6. That's how the chapter begins. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." In other words, go back to square one, recalibrate, get a clear understanding of the basics, the elementary principles, then move on to maturity. Don't stay there on the foundation. Move on. Build. People who never get beyond the beginning never get mature. So he reminds them of what the beginning or the foundation of truth is in verses 1 and 2. He lists 6 items in 3 groups of 2. Each item is out of the Old Testament again. That was their Bible. That was the text of Scripture they read from and they studied. And he goes back to the Old Testament and reminds them of these 6 things, these 6 items. The first 2 are about conversion. The second 2 are about ceremonies and typology. The third 2 are about eschatology, about the last things. He tells them not to lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance is turning from the old life. Faith is receiving the new life. They're really 2 aspects of the same thing, 2 sides of the same coin. When a person turns to Christ in faith, when he really turns to Christ in faith, he turns away from the old life, the life of sin, the life of self-centeredness, the life of self-sufficiency, because he realizes he's lost. He can't save himself, and so in turning to Christ, he's turning away from that. Faith and repentance are not uniquely Christian doctrines. Again, this all goes back to the Old Testament. But John the Baptist, the New Testament opens with him preaching. What did he preach? He preached repentance. The prophet Habakkuk from the Old Testament declared that the just shall live by faith. So we have repentance in the new, faith in the old. These are fundamental truths. Believing in God, believing His message, believing His messengers, and turning from the old life. That's the way of salvation. Now here, dead works doesn't refer to sins as in works that lead to death. Could refer to that, I suppose, but I think that the context of this passage and really of the whole book has a special application to the Levitical religious system and the means, and it means works that are empty of power. Originally, observing the ceremonies of the law was proper. Every man and woman of God would obey all of the laws of the Old Testament. They were obligated to do that. They needed to do that. But Christ has fulfilled the law. Its ceremonies have been brought to an end, and we're not to go back to them. Not to go back to them in terms of obeying them and doing them, but we go back to them all the time and learn from them. We study the Day of Atonement. We study the Passover. We learn about Christ as He's illustrated there. We can read about the Levitical laws of diet and clothing, about not eating certain things and not mixing certain materials. We learn about that because the lesson there is a lesson of holiness. Be a separated people. Don't be mixed with the world as and their ways. Be holy. And that's a lesson for us today. But we don't go back to do those things, to practice those things, as though that obtains acceptance before God for us in the doing of it. Now, we're not to go back to those ceremonies, but they teach us much. But that was the thing that these Hebrew Christians were considering doing, going back and obeying all of that, putting themselves under all of those obligations. But a basic understanding of salvation is turning from that old way, turning to a new life, turning to the Lord in faith. Secondly, the foundation or elementary teaching had to do with instruction about washings and laying on of hands. Now, if you have the King James Version, washings is translated baptisms. This is not a reference to Christian baptism. It is plural. It refers to ceremonial baptisms or ceremonial washings and ritual cleansings of the Old Testament. The high priest would wash his clothes and he would bathe his body in connection with the sacrifices he made. Those were ceremonial washings. It wasn't simply to wash away dirt in terms of hygiene. It was ceremonial. It was to illustrate what the sacrifice is intended to do. The sacrifice, the shedding of blood, results in cleansing from sin. So the elementary teaching about Christ has to do with being born again and forgiven. It has to do with the Lord's sacrifice. That's alluded to in this statement, the laying on of hands. He's not referring to ordaining someone or sending someone out under the authority of a church, but this has to do with the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And when a man offered a sacrifice for his sin, what he would do is he'd place his hand on the head of the animal to identify with it as a substitute for him, as his sin bearer, as it were. And then the priest would slay the animal. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hands upon the scapegoat, confess the sins of the nation over that goat, and it would, as it were, bear the sins of the nation, and then they would drive that goat out into the wilderness to signify that the sins that had been paid for in on the altar had been removed from the people. They would do that every year. All of the offerings of the Old Testament, those daily offerings, morning and evening, the offerings of the high holy days, all of those were pictures of Jesus Christ. They were illustrations of what He would do for His people when He came. They were illustrations of what He would accomplish at Calvary as their substitute. This is basic Bible doctrine atonement. As are the last two, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This is eschatology. This is the study of last things. And we believe that there are last things. There are things to come that have not yet happened. We are looking forward to the future. We look forward to the future with great hope because we know that there's more to life than this world. This isn't it. This isn't all there is. There's a world to come, and the author will speak a great deal of that when we get to chapter 11. And that world to come is eternal. We have eternal life. We have it now, the moment of faith, but we have the experience of it, the fullness of it in the life to come. The people of God have always had the hope of that, the hope of eternal life. They've always had the hope of the resurrection. That's not, again, simply a New Testament doctrine. It's certainly developed in the New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 16, verse 10, was quoted by David, or rather by Peter on the day of Pentecost in regard to David. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, speaks of the resurrection. It was Abraham's hope, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Even the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have 1 Corinthians 15. Long before that had been written, when Paul was still Saul and a Pharisee, he believed in the resurrection. That's one of the doctrines that separated the Pharisees from the Sadducees. The Bible makes no sense if there's no resurrection of the dead. Paul told the Corinthians that we of all men are most to be pitied if there's no resurrection. But that's a fundamental of the faith. That's a basic Bible doctrine. And closely associated with that, with the resurrection of the dead, is the last judgment. There are two destinies for mankind. And it's the cross. And faith in Christ of the cross, the sacrificed Savior and resurrected Savior, that separates people into those two destinies and two groups. Some for resurrection and some for resurrection to the last judgment. Now, these are the basics. The Hebrews were to believe them, but they were also to move beyond them. That's what the author urges. Let us press on to maturity. There's no standing still in the Christian life. We stand on the fundamentals of the faith, on basic Bible doctrine. We need it, but we need to build upon it. We need to develop. We need to move on. So the writer encourages his friends to do that and even expresses the confidence that they will with God's help. And this we will do, he says, if God permits. There's no growth without God. He begins the work in us and he concludes the work in us. Paul teaches that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And what that means is the one who begins it and the one who ends it brings it to fullness throughout. Now he makes that point in the next chapter in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, be obedient. God's given you new life. You're saved. Now manifest it. Bring it out, develop, mature, and you can do it for, he says, God is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now what that tells us is from beginning to end, it's God's work. In between, it's God's work. We cannot do anything. We cannot obey, believe. We can do nothing apart from the power and the work of God. We're dependent on him for everything, and that means we need to be looking to him always. This is a reminder of that. And this we will do if God permits. It's also a subtle warning. Think about that. This we will do if God permits. If it's God's will, we'll go on to maturity. Well, of course, God's will for his children is that they do that they grow. They grow up in the faith, that they mature. Just as every good parent wants his or her child to grow up and become a healthy adult. I mean, they like having the kids around. It's nice. It's difficult when the son or the daughter goes off to college that first week, you know, and that tears are shed as that parting is made, and can't wait to have them come home for the holidays. And it's good to have some of the young people here back from school. But, you know, at some point, the parents say, it's time to leave. It's time to move on. It's time to build a family. And we all want that. We want our children to become healthy adults. So why this statement, if God wills, if God permits, why would not God permit such a thing? Is there a condition under which God may not permit a person to go on to maturity? Yes, there is. It's the condition that the author worried about for the Hebrews. The danger that he will describe in the next passage in verses 4 through 8, the danger of apostasy. The Hebrews, these people to whom he wrote this letter, were either carnal, like those Christians in Corinth, meaning that they were genuine believers but worldly and lazy, or they were not believers at all. The author's already warned about that back in chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart is not in a genuine Christian. What he's describing there, what he's worried about here, or the concern that he shows here, is that of apostasy. It is making a profession of faith in Christ and then falling away, or really, it's more aggressive than that. It's turning away from the Lord. It is willfully rejecting the gospel and rejecting it because there was never any real faith there to begin with. A carnal, worldly believer can stir himself up and repent, but an apostate cannot do that and will not do it. It's not as though he slips away from it and then he wants to believe, but he just can't. God won't let him. That's not it. He cannot and he will not. He has no desire to. There's no desire for that. Suddenly, this profession that he'd made is foolish to him. He doesn't take it seriously. He's a little bit embarrassed about that previous life that he'd had. The author says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's what he says in verse 6 in the next passage. Now, that is not what the author thinks of these Hebrews. He has confidence in them. He thinks they have become dull. He does not think they're dead. He calls them brethren in chapter 3, verse 12, and then in chapter 6, later in verse 9, he calls them beloved. He believes they're genuine. That's his general opinion, but this is an individual responsibility, and there may be some among them guilty of this sin, guilty of apostasy. So there is this warning, this condition. If God permits. The author thinks God will permit, and these Hebrews will stir themselves up by His grace, and they will leave the elementary teachings, and they will press on to maturity. The genuine believer does that. The genuine believer hears the Word of God and responds to it. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. They have the ear and the foot of the sheep that belongs to the shepherd, and they respond when they hear his word. And so these warnings are as a goad to his or her faith, a spur to a person's spiritual side, so to speak. It provokes a response, and we all need such spiritual prodding. We need encouragement. We are prone to wander, as the hymn writer put it. There's nothing unusual about these Hebrews. This is not an unusual problem that was endemic to a people that lived long ago in a foreign place. This is a problem that is true in every church, in every generation. We all go through periods of spiritual coolness when we are here in body, but we're not here in spirit. I get a sense of some of you are like that periodically. When I look out over the audience, I can see who's attentive and who really isn't. We all go through that. Well, maybe that's where you are now. Ask yourself, how long have you been a Christian? How long? Has it been 5 years? 10 years? Some of us can say 40, 50 years. That's a long time to be a Christian. 5 years is a long time. I'm picking a number arbitrarily. But ask yourself, how long have you been a Christian? And if it's been a while, do you know about Melchizedek? Do you want to learn about Melchizedek? Or does it seem a little obscure and strange to you? I've had people say that to me. Melchizedek, what about that? Who is he? That's so strange to me. Well, it shouldn't be strange. It's fascinating, but it's more than that. It's profound and it's important, as the author of Hebrews will show. But Christians get dull. That happens. Our schedules get the best of us. We get tired of the daily grind. We get distracted by entertainment. There are all kinds of things that can do that. There are lots of reasons for getting dull and allowing ourselves to do that, but that is not normal. Christians want to mature in the faith. They're not content flying around some spiritual Neverland all their lives, not growing up, never becoming mature, living on milk the rest of their days. They want to grow up. They want to become strong men and women of God. They want to learn and serve. That's the best life. That's really the happy life, the truly fulfilling life. The world will tell you that's not the case. The world has its model of a happy life, a life of fulfillment, but it's a lie. We know what is the good life from what the Word of God teaches us. It's what Christ Himself promised us. He didn't promise us a dull life, an uninteresting life, an uneventful and unproductive life. He promised us in John chapter 10, verse 10, the abundant life, the only life that's abundant. But that abundant life, well, any life, a good life, a bad life is brief. It's brief. That's what James tells us. You are just a vapor. All of us, we're just a vapor. We're here for a moment, just a moment. And this life that we're given is constantly slipping away. It's slipping away right now. You've got less time to live now than you did when you first sat down this morning. That's life. It's slipping away. Well, how much better to apply ourselves with the time we have, with the life that we have, with the moments that we have. It's far better. I've used a lot of athletic illustrations, but it's far better to be on the field than on the bench. I know. I've been on the bench. I know what that's like. We have the opportunity to be on the field and serve the Lord. One of the men after, well, it was Mike Black, after the service, first service, said, learning and serving. That's the lesson. Yeah, that's the lesson. Learning and serving. Be active, be profitable as Christians. And to do that, we must be learning Christians, listening Christians, obedient Christians. That's the way to growth. So, we need to stir ourselves up. We need to, as the author later tells us, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to study. We need to pray. We are in a privileged position, believers in Jesus Christ are. We have open access to the throne of God. We have access to God Himself, the Almighty God, the one who holds all things together, the one who created it all. And we need to look to Him daily. We need to ask Him to give us the desire to grow up, to give us the desire to press on, to give us the energy to do it. And He'll give that. He will permit. He'll honor the man and the woman, the child who wants to grow in maturity in the Christian faith. So may God help us to do that. And if you're here and have not believed, recognize that there's something wrong in your life. That there's a separation between you and God. And look to Christ. He's the one that brings the two together. Repent and believe. Recognize that you, like all of us here, are a sinner, that you're guilty and you cannot remove the stain of your sin, you cannot remove the burden of your guilt, that you need a Savior, and He will remove it, and He will wash you in His blood. He will wash you white as snow. He will make you acceptable to God. The moment of faith, that's what you will be. And then live for Him. May God help all of us to do that, to live a life of obedience and growth. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We come to a passage that truly does stimulate us to maturity. It convicts us and points us in the right direction. May we respond to it. Help us to grow up in the faith. Help us to mature in the faith. Bless us to that end. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that in Him we have everything. We're fully equipped in Him to grow and to mature. We thank You for all that He's done for us. He saved us from our sins. He's opened up heaven for us. He's given us eternity. What a blessing. Thank You for Him, and thank You for all that we have in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.